Good morning, brethren. What a blessed time we've had. And brethren, this is the third day. Is that kind of significant? We think it is. And we've been looking up and we've been lifting our heads. And now we're thinking particularly of the last part of our text. Our deliverance draweth nigh. It's getting near, brethren. 3 days nearer since our convention began. But you know, we don't measure that nearness just in time. We think of it in terms of how precious and dear that prospect is to each one of us, and how close and precious to us is our walk with the Lord. Brethren, the time is short. I'm going to use 2 quotations now, brethren. The first: who cannot see that the world is already in its decline and no longer has the vigour and the strength of former times? There's no need to invoke scriptural authority to prove it. The world tells its own tale, and in its general decadence bears adequate witness that we are approaching its end. End of quote. Quote number 2. That we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord, the end of the gospel age, and consequently in the dawn of the new age, are facts not only discernible by the close student of the word led by the Spirit, but the outward signs recognizable by the world bear the same testimony. And we are desirous that the household of faith be fully awake to the fact that we are living, we are dwelling in a grand and awful time, in an age on ages telling. To be living is sublime. Now those 2 quotations may have a familiar ring, and yet they were written many centuries apart. The last one, of course, was the introduction to the very first copy of the Watchtower, 1879, 124 years ago. But the previous one, with such similar phrases, was written in 259 AD, over 16 centuries before. The expectation of the imminent end of this present order is by no means peculiar to this time in which we live. Indeed, it seems to have marked the whole of the age. And what of Peter's words? The end of all things is at hand. And those of John? We know that this is the last time. And to these we may well add the Master's own words. Remember his reference to a little while in John 16, verse 16. With broken hearts, his disciples would wait, and on that third day would they see him again. But as we saw in our considerations 2 days ago in John 11, verses 6 and 7, those days of waiting, remember the days that Martha and Mary were waiting for the Lord, any day he would arrive, surely today, those days would depict 2,000 years between the advents of the Lord. You know, that expression, a little while, if you look at all the passages in the scriptures where you find it, it's kind of an interesting measure of time in the scriptures. For example, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, it seems to be a little while of 2.5 millennia. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. A little while. How that little while drags on, brethren. And as Peter said, time with the Lord is somewhat different to our human concepts. Remember how the brethren at Thessalonica were under the impression that the events of their day were indications that the day of Christ had already come, was already present, that they were living in it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, or letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It says at hand in our authorized versions, and this is a terrible misleading word to use. Nearly all the commentators, and certainly the lexicons, agree that this is a mistranslation. The Greek word inestimai means to be present. It's a something which is a present experience, and look at every other place where it is used, and it just has to have that sense. For example, Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of the Lord, neither things present, and that's a word, nor things to come. That's a contrast. And so most other translations accept this meaning, but they still kind of wriggle out of the implications by using a version, a manuscript, which gives a sense, an alteration, and we feel, the day of the Lord in place of the day of Christ, so that they can feel that this was a reference to the day of Jehovah rather than day of the presence of the Son of Man. But verse 1 leaves us in no doubt whatever as to the day of which Lord is referred to. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's in all the manuscripts, and by our gathering together unto him. And so the problem just exists in the translators' minds. And the reasoning, of course, is how could these brethren possibly believe that they were living in the time of the day of Christ when there'd been no dramatic outward show, there'd been no shout, no trumpet, no visible descent of a glorious being? Yes, indeed, it's a very good question, that, brethren. And to us, that early mistaken belief of the Thessalonians, although it was premature, was very enlightening as to the way that the description of the Lord's return in that previous letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, was clearly understood by the brethren to be symbolic rather than literal language. And how did Paul answer their concern? Did he say, well, did you see him? Did you hear the shout, the voice, the trumpet sound? He says, none of those things, brethren. Wouldn't they have been the obvious things to say if he intended a literal understanding of those words of that previous letter? No, instead he points out that the day of Christ wouldn't come before a falling away first took place and the rise of the man of sin. There is a sense, of course, in which the whole of this gospel age has been the last age prior to the kingdom, the last days. And perhaps John's words may be seen in that light when he said, we know this is the last time. But there's no getting away from the fact that the early church, the length of the age was unknown to the early church. And this left each generation open to the possibility that events in their own time may well be the signs of the ending of the age. And that's kept the Lord's people on their toes. And even now, we've just had a lovely study for many months on those chapters in Ezekiel leading up to 38 and 39, just to make sure that we haven't left any stone unturned. And of course, in the process, we were looking at Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 and Joel 2 and so on. And now we know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. Oh no, brethren, we're now aware of even more of our ignorance. The Lord keeps us on our toes. He wants us to keep watching, watching. Every century of this age has brought its expectations. William Miller was by no means the first to make the observations of the nearness of the Lord's return. And so we may well ask, where are we then today in this stream of time, and is it possible to know with any certainty? In the days of Montanus in 150 AD, expectations rose to such a height due to his preaching that even when the appointed time passed, and long after his death, his prophecies continued to shake the multitudes of his disciples and adherents, and churches were formed and continued to exist even into the 4th century. Is that what's happening now again today, brethren? Are we just clinging to the teachings of a day long past? We think not. We think not. And for very good reasons. Now we can go through a whole list of the kind of situations and events that have been mistakenly regarded throughout the age as the signs of the end. In addition to world degradation and pestilence, Cyprian of Carthage added the disturbance of the weather patterns in his day was surely a sign of the coming of the Lord, and that was in AD 250, and where have we heard that before, brethren? The changes in the very weather around this earth. He thought it was a sign. And wars and world upheavals, even the collapse of empires and world orders, these have occurred long before our day, and the end was not yet. At the very outset of the age in his own day, Paul described the very depths of human depravity in those early chapters of Romans. And remember how he continued to warn young Timothy in those last letters of the ever-worsening influence of evil men for which this young pastor should be prepared. He was preparing Timothy for what he believed Timothy would have to face in the last days. Learning the lessons of the past age, we do not lean upon such evidence as the evil in the world, the conflicts between nations, the collapse of orders, or the ravages of diseases such as AIDS and now SARS throughout the continents. As Jesus warned, these things have marked the age rather than the end. So why are we so certain that we are now living in the end of the age? Remember during that 40 days of our Lord, his invisible parousia before his ascent. And most of the time he just was there, but not evident in any tangible sense. And then he showed himself alive. We get a glimpse here and a glimpse there of that invisible Lord. He knew that conversation that went on when at last Thomas met him. And he said, "Here are my hands, you feel them." He was there, he heard that conversation. And so he gave them unmistakable evidences, infallible proofs of his invisible presence. And we today, brethren, undoubtedly there are signs that are indisputable in their message. The running out of time prophecies have been settled by events. Now we know there are deliberations going on this moment about the 6,000 years and whether there's a gap or an overlap or and so on. It makes not one scrap of difference to the time prophecies, brethren. They don't hang on the 6,000 years. They have their own beginning, and we have reached that end in our days. The 1260, those years have ended, and to confirm it, temporal power was shortly afterwards withdrawn from the papacy, never to return. We only have to read the power that papacy had prior to those times and compare it with today. The Gentile times ran out and Israel is no longer in that no more state of Ezekiel 21:27. It shall be no more until. And he has come whose kingly right it is. And as we've mentioned before, it's clearly demonstrated in Isaiah 49 verse 6 and Acts 1 verse 6 and Acts 3:21 as the work of the returned Jesus, this second advent program, the beginning of which will see the restoration process of the people of Israel. It's happening before our eyes, brethren, before the eyes of the whole world, in fact. But only the wise understand. And in the parallel period, in the days subsequent to the coming of Cyrus, remember how he was described in prophecy as the Lord's Messiah, my anointed. He knew nothing about the God of Israel, but God was using him as a type of his Messiah, the coming of his Messiah. And it was only after the coming of Cyrus that the typical restoration of Israel began to take place. Not before his coming, only subsequent to the coming of his anointed in time. On various occasions during the age, we know there have been attempts of the Jews to return to their promised land. Nearly every century has seen an attempt one way or another. And we mentioned recently the experiences of those who followed one Messiah, or so they thought of him, who promised them that he would lead them through the Mediterranean Sea dry shod to the promised land. And they believed. They were very earnest and very sincere, and they followed him. And many Jews were drowned as a result. And yet today they are back. They are there. They're back in the land. And even the Orthodox Jews cannot understand this, but you've been saying all this time, Lord, it would be the Messiah that would do this. And now here we are. Where's the Messiah? And what they don't realize, there standeth one amongst them whom they know not. Like those brethren of Joseph, they didn't know the identity of the benefactor. That time is still to come, but they are back, brethren. And the final scenario predicted in the prophetic word is building up stage after stage, day after day. If you miss today's news, you feel you've missed out, because every day events are taking place, shaping up to that final cataclysmic moment for this earth, when that great voice, be still and know that I am God, will break through this scene of collapsing mountains and roaring waves of the sea. There are signs of a desperate struggle taking place in the heavens. That is desperate on the part of the heavens of this old order. And we can see how fierce attempts are being made to abort this incoming kingdom. Preparations for the wonderful program of blessing that yet await us. How do they do it? By turning every nation against God's covenant people. And today, more than any of us can remember in our lifetimes, there is this animosity against the Jew, which stretches right as far as China. And even in this land, we find the activities taking place to bring about this old spirit of anti-Semitism. And we know who is behind it. Let my people go. No way, no way, said Pharaoh. No way, says Satan. So Jacob is passing this time of great struggle, the greatest struggle since the Holocaust. And the stage is being set for that wonderful demonstration of divine salvation of this long-suffering people. And before it is done, that cry of recognition will rise from the hearts of every Jew. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, today, no one has ever lived so near to the brink of that great cataclysmic moment of discovery for the whole world, that the Creator, the one that they didn't want to know, is in charge. That this is his world. This is his land. He is making his claim. Truly indeed we can say the end of all things, that is the old order, is at hand. But wait a moment, those words from the words of Paul written to brethren nearly 2,000 years ago. Brethren, the time is short. Words we just quoted about the imminence of the end were those of Peter, and apparently applied to his own day, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And undoubtedly there was great turmoil at that time in the days approaching the end of the Jewish age, the end of the world for Israel, enough to justify the words of the apostles. And the words of the Master still rang in their ears, Matthew 24:16-22. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the house stop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Did not those words, brethren, first apply to that time? And did not those disciples heed those words? So that before the armies of the Romans could properly establish themselves around that city of Jerusalem, they had fled to the mountains, just as Jesus warned them. And that time of trouble, you know, when we look at the Luke account, we realize what time of trouble the Lord is referring to. He says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles to the end of AD 70. No, he says, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This has been a time of trouble which has been going on for near 2,000 years, Israel. No way can that ever be repeated. No way was it any parallel in the history of mankind, a time of trouble such as never was. And of course it parallels our day, and today we have a time of trouble, not in 2,000 years extension, but a time of trouble in magnitude. This is universal time of trouble, not just one corner of this earth. And so in each case the words fit and apply, first to the end of the Jewish age and then to ours. But that helps us to understand those references by Paul and Peter to the end of all things, the shortness of the time. But that warning message has kept the Lord's people alert throughout the age. The time was short. And at this end of the age, when so much of the description of that siege around Jerusalem finds its antitype in our own times, that similar sense of urgency was aroused. This was part of the atmosphere of the truth movement, wasn't it, in the early days, and still is, brethren, even more so now. Brethren, the time is short. That was surely the theme of the brethren around 1914. The sense of urgency and expectancy marked that as a period among the most joyous since the time of the apostles. There seem to have been three outstanding conventions in 1914. And the sense of urgency and expectancy, we are told, I wasn't there, brethren, marked that as a wonderful time. The brethren were so jubilant. There were such confident expectations of an imminent deliverance. The deliverance had at last drawn so near, and they knew the date. It so affected the brethren that the pastor, we are told, wisely cautioned all of them against this overemphasis of this belief to set their hearts and minds on a date. And he thus prepared them for the coming disappointment. And yet the time was short. Always has been short, so far as the Lord's people are concerned. And it is short today. For the dear pastor, deliverance was only 24 months further on. And so far as we're concerned, brethren, salvation is now nearer than we can possibly know. The period has been contracted. And every day it is contracted. And this is just what our text literally means. Moffat translates it, the interval has been shortened. And every moment is shortening it more. As a river nears its mouth, its estuary, it becomes affected by the ocean tide. And we too, brethren, we are near enough to our eternal destination to be deeply affected by its growing influence upon our lives. It's only a matter of time, and we shall pour ourselves out in the fathomless depths and the measureless breadth of that forever that we shall be with the Lord. We can almost hear that now not far off roar of triumph that greets the overcomers that precede us as one by one they gather home. And in moments of contemplation, we are lifted up by the mighty waves of heavenly joy that reach down to us, brethren, as we anticipate that glory that awaits us. The remainder of our course may perhaps be measured in years, days, even hours. But what lies beyond is beyond measure. The various trying experiences of life, the physical weaknesses of the flesh, the heartaches and the disappointments, all these things belong to time, and time will pass away. Time is ever contracting, but eternity is ever expanding. The joys of completed union with the Lord will last for all eternity. But nevertheless, to time also belongs some very precious privileges, which when this present hour is past, nothing can bring back. A privilege of serving the brethren while still in this pilgrim walk, while still in the flesh, while still the Lord is working in each one. This is the hour of opportunity, brethren, and the hour of opportunity is swiftly passing. Soon it will be gone forever. This passing age will have left behind a long trail of broken alabasters. Is mine, will it be among them there, brethren? Paul's message carries many implications. It was like a stone dropped into the water. Those ripples, the implications grow wider and wider as the truth sinks home. The apostle's immediate concern was that the brethren should serve the Lord with devotion, with undistracted hearts. He therefore gears to this thought, the brevity of our time here, five practical exhortations, and each one brings an important part of our everyday life into harmony with that sense of urgency created by the words of Paul, the words of our text. And these are concisely stated for us by Paul in the context of 1 Corinthians 7:29, the following verses. Perhaps we could just paraphrase Paul's words of wisdom for ourselves today, brethren. First, those whom God hath joined together should not become so absorbed in things related to the earthly home, this earthly nest, but rather shall continue to direct each other's heart and mind towards that better home above and to the waiting bridegroom. And whether blessed with a home and loved ones or not, there should be no difference in this attitude. Am I ready to move house? Oh, I don't want to go yet, Lord. I've got... How deep are our tent pegs? Remember, we used to say that a lot among the brethren, about keeping our tent pegs loose, ready to move on. Our undivided attention is demanded for that abundant entrance. And then turning to the shades and the lights of earthly experiences, Paul speaks first of sorrow and then of joy. And he intimates that neither should affect our hearts to the point of spiritual loss. Both earthly pleasure and human grief are limited to time. And time is shortening every moment. Our reaction to either hardship and loss or to prosperity should not be such that would detract us from the prize. Oh, let no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. Furthermore, our lives consist not in the multitude of things which we possess, that is, earthly things. There are possessions that will very much indulge our mind, treasures which fill our hearts with their beauty and their preciousness. We should never stop thinking about those, brethren, but they're not of earth. I want to touch lightly, we just sang it, brethren, the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. And finally, our use of this world to supply the needs of the body as required for a decent and an honest life. Well, that may involve us in many hours of service to the present order and system. But we're not to become so engrossed in the process to become forgetful of our true vocation and destination. Naught that's of earth do I desire, but let thy spirit with me rest. Only for this will I inquire, and thus with thee shall I be blessed. Present order is passing, the earthly life is fleeting. The far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory is for those who so run that they might obtain, and the course is short. Where the Spirit of Christ controls, each of the items that Paul lists may be used to deepen our appreciation of those better things. The blessings of a Christian home will elevate the mind to the sweet communion of saints beyond the veil. And let's face it, brethren, should human imperfection mar the happy spirit of the earthly home, we long the more for that concord and perfect harmony of our Father's house. And earthly sorrows, they can drive us harder on the Lord. We love that poem, how the Heavenly Father shapes the burden before he lays it on and says, "Yet closer come, thou art not near enough," because he's shaped the burden that it must be shared with him. They drive us closer to the Lord, and they make us sympathetic too of the lot of the groaning creation, and deeply appreciative of the Father's plan by which all tears will be wiped away. Natural pleasures we learn not to depend upon, nor we rely too much on the easy and pleasant circumstances on which those feelings of natural well-being and human pleasure and joy are based, because we know that circumstances can change in a moment, and pleasures can disappear like last year's flowers or the restless butterfly. And thus do we learn the value of those more enduring and unchangeable things, that wonderful source of heavenly joy in a Lord who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the things of earth and the limitations of these earthly things serve as a lesson in sharp contrast to the higher things. These things have long been appreciated by the truly consecrated, but it's good that we ever keep them before our mind. We're all called upon to withstand the pressure of the natural spirit around us. And in these days of comparative prosperity for many of the Lord's people, it behoves us not to trust the natural mind too far, lest we find our souls drifting earthward instead of maintaining that steep ascent heavenward. To so many inviting courses that rise up before us, the answer is the same. There is no time. There is no time. The period allowed for our transformation from this earthly-minded creature of time and circumstance to that greatest masterpiece of the Father's skill, a vessel unto glory, fitted for eternal union, in most sacred oneness with that one who is the express image of his person. It would be totally inadequate, the time he has set apart with this brethren, were it not for the enormity of the power that works so mightily within. The time, verily, is short. To achieve such a purpose in so short a time, it boggles the mind. The knowledge that we are now in the kingdom age undoubtedly adds to the apostle's words a force never before known. Israel is now on the stage. We are watching the action taking place, knowing that at any moment that cue will be given, that cue will arise. Now it's our turn, cue for us to go beyond the veil at any sign of that blindness of Israel being removed in their own graphic experiences that lie so close now before them. there will be the cue for us that we should no longer be here. We too should be moving to take that centre place and the stage. And yet, were the kingdom still 2,000 years away, as it was when Paul sent this message to Corinth, the time would still be short, the period brief in which the Creator's skill transforms these base things of earth to vessels of divine glory. The distance for each of us to complete our individual course is rapidly diminishing, brethren. The goal is nearing. And the hour of opportunity is also passing. It is this side of the veil, not beyond, that we make our calling and election sure. And it is here and now that we're to fill our hearts with that precious oil and make ourselves ready for the marriage of the Lamb and pour out upon the altar of sacrifice those last drops of love's libation. Is my wedding crown ready? Is there something of my offering still held back? Remember in the time of our youth, some of us can just about remember that, when a lifetime seemed like forever. Back of our minds, even now, perhaps we might feel some lack of realism in emphasizing the shortness of our time here. But one third of our lives we sleep. Another third of our lives may demand our attention for a means of livelihood. Only out of the third that remains do we find the time to center our full attention on the things, the better things, and to behold the glory of the Lord. And such is the attitude required for this work of transformation. The time is short, brethren. It slips like sand through the fingers. The full span of life is to each of us an unknown period. Psalm 39 verse 4, he said, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know what time I have left here. This life is but the antechamber to the next. We stand on the threshold of eternity. We're standing there now, brethren. The antechamber is of limitless dimensions. It bears little indication to the grandeur of the next apartment unless it is by sharp contrast. You know, there's a kind of peculiarity about this space. We can look back and we can see perhaps quite clearly all that has passed, all that has happened to us up to this point of time, but look before us and the way is clouded, it is misty. And none of us know how near this moment we stand to that curtain, to that great door. And surely this fact fills us with awe as we contemplate the enormity of what waits there beyond. Our time here is in God's hands. As Jesus said in John 11 verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? We each have a day. The Lord knows exactly how long it will take and what it will take to prepare us for eternity. And we know that so far as our little day is concerned, there will not be 1 hour more or less than our Father appoints. And when we reach a certain place, we shall put forth a hand and find that door open. But between this moment and that hour of our deliverance lies the unknown interval in which all the preparations need to be completed for what will be experienced beyond. Rather, may we never lose the sense of urgency, but may it be combined too with that sense of triumph in the Lord. And John 9 verse 4 said, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh in which no man can work. And just as in our English, that Greek word for must implies a dire necessity laid hard upon him. And this has become the Christian's imperative. The motivation for this determined action is not duty I ought to be doing this, but love, brethren, a compelling love, which causes that must, that determination to fulfill all that the Lord would require of us. It is a motivation which is born of deep appreciation and gratitude to the Lord for introducing us into His divine family. It's the fruit of that growing awareness of the height and the privilege of His calling. 40 weeks is the embryo in the womb, and the time is marked off. And to the woman it may seem so long. And yet how wonderful that in so short a time a human being can be brought forth. It's a miracle which is happening every moment, brethren, even as we speak now, in some part or other of the earth. It takes the Lord 40 days to do that, 40 weeks to complete that wonderful task. And so with us, dear brethren, not one hour of that period passes without some development and change taking place. There is never a wasted day in that formation in the womb. Can we not recognize those implications of the development of the new creature, the bringing to the birth of a child of God? Lord, teach us to number our days. We like the translation. Lord, teach me that every day counts. Every day counts. Now we read in Proverbs, lovely picture, isn't it, of the apples of gold in pictures or baskets of silver. Proverbs 25, verse 11. And it's a beautiful description of the fitly spoken word. Wouldn't we love our words to be like that, brethren? Words with grace. Every time we open our mouth, we would long for such eloquence, to cheer, to comfort any with whom we meet. How we pray for that wisdom to give that seasonable word when occasion arises, to enlighten, to cheer, to comfort or to correct. Well, we'd like to borrow that figure now, brethren, and place everything that we think and say and do, all our experiences every day, in the setting, as it were, of a frame of brightest silver truth of the most sacred moment of our lives. Most sacred moment of our lives, yes, that's a moment that is yet to be, dear brethren. That day that we pass beyond the veil of all fleshly limitations and find ourselves in our Father's arms, that surely will be the most precious moment of our whole experience. And then, O Lord, that I might view my present walk, each test, each trial, each concept of thy truth, against the glory of that perfect day. Oh, that with retrospective wisdom blessed, I could retrace each step, remould each thought, with noonday vision of my Father's face. Dear brethren, let us place each day of our remaining pilgrim journey in that silver frame. Try to see everything anew, as it were, against the light of that most sacred hour, encircled and embraced within those awaiting arms, when we look back and trace the way. But let us view the way now in that silver frame, as it were, of that wonderful moment, and we shall see the divine touches in our lives. We shall recognize the work of God in our hearts and in the hearts of our brethren. That heavenly husbandry, the divine fruitage, apples of gold indeed. And there be nothing in our lives without purpose. And that sense of purpose so glorious will ennoble every task, gild the tears and rob us of our fears, and enable us each time we fall to get up and to go on. You know, we have in hope such a mighty power, such a mighty force, which we have yet to fully explore. Some of you may have seen or remember that old picture, must be of Victorian time, a picture of a raging sea around a lone figure on a rock. And in the hand is a tiny harp, and every string on that harp is broken save one. And I believe the picture is called Hope, the last string. Our hope is indeed the anchor of the soul. In heaven is its anchorage, immovable, secure against every adverse force, founded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. And in the brightness of that hope lies the power of our sanctification now, brethren. As dear brother John said, he that hath this hope sanctifieth himself. Because hope is enjoying today, enjoying this moment, enjoying here, the blessedness of tomorrow. And holiness is the result. This is the bank of heaven on which every hour of our lives we can draw without in any way diminishing the capital. And the Lord has given us this hope for a purpose. He knows that we need these advances now while we're struggling along this pilgrim way. Now there's only one way to the realization of that blessed hope, brethren, and that is through the holy. There's no other way but through the holy. How do I know that I am in the holy? We know it's not a place, the holy. We know it's a condition of mind and of heart closeness to the Lord. It's not just what we know, but who we know, with that intimacy and closeness and preciousness to us that believe. He is not just somebody we know. I don't know the Queen of England, but not in that way. To you that believe, he is precious. You know, the word for saint is hagios. And the gios part means earth. Earth. And the bit in front, the A part, means not. It's a negative statement. And so a saint is one who is not of earth. And that must describe us, brethren, if we are called to be saints. We have been translated into the kingdom of his Son. And this, brethren, is the year of our change. 2003 is the year of our change. I hope that never gets quoted without its context, brethren, because we're not making speculations. We're talking about solid revelation in the Word of God, and we have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You know, there's a state of mind that is so full of his Spirit that the eyes of the heart can penetrate that last veil that is there before us. And we fancy but thinly that veil intervenes. And so we, without a veil between, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Brethren, this year, every year of our pilgrimage must be a year of our change. Because our change is a process that begins when we truly enter into that holy place, that holy condition of heart. You know, I guess if we put together, added up, made a sum of all the consecrated years that are represented in this hall now of all the brethren, would there be a few millennia there of the preciousness of truth's experience over the years? Well, just think individually, all of us brethren, how many conventions have we been to? How many good studies of the Word with our brethren? How many hours of private meditation when the beauties of the truth have filled our mind and heart? Filled us with that enthusiasm and zeal for the things of God. Yes, those dear brethren too, and their fellowship, and how much has it contributed to my own store of treasure. Looking back, the years now have come and gone, and time has borne its sons away. Where am I? What have I become? How perfect for the perfect day. In the desert of Edom, it is said that David sang the words of Psalm 63. And we'd like to now use a translation which was taken from the Vulgate. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5. O God, thou art my God. To thee at dawn I keep vigil, body and soul athirst for thee 100 ways. in this parched and trackless wilderness. See, I have made my pilgrimage to thy sanctuary, scene of thy great acts, scene of thy glory. To win thy mercy is dearer to me than life itself. My songs of praise can no more be withheld. And so all my life long I will bless thee, holding up my hands in honour of thy name, my heart filled as with some rich feast, my mouth in joyful accents singing thy praise. Gladly, verse 8, I take shelter under thy wings, cling close to thee, borne up by thy protecting hand. What a beautiful spirit belongs to the David class, brethren, beloved of God. Oh yes, they are beloved of God because they so love him. How wonderful, O Lord of hosts, thy dwelling place to me. With what great yearning, how great love, I long that home to see. If our treasure is there, brethren, our heart is already there. And the Father knows and reads such signs. That's great appeal. His beauty reflects in their eyes a savour sweet indeed to our dear Father's heart. He it is who primes such yearnings in our minds that only he can feel and satisfy. What is it that so appeals about my Father's house? It won't be the carpets, it won't be the walls, brethren, it'll be our Father. That's how we're going to feel at home when we get there. I've got any concept at all of what heaven will be like. I haven't got any concept whatever. And yet my whole life, like yours, has been devoted to that wonderful goal, brethren. But my Father will be there. He is the beauty. He is the great attraction of my Father's house. And the strength of that appeal is bonding, even now, the heart of each one of his people with his own. Psalm 84, verse 2, describes that intensity of our desire which makes his dwelling places in our heart so beautiful in the eyes of our Lord. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Another translation puts it, my soul faints with longing. In the words of the Song of Songs in chapter 5, 2 verse 5 and chapter 5 verse 8 again, I am sick out of love. Are such intense longings, brethren, essential to our attainment? Remember how the entry of the priest into the holiest of all was preceded by the incense. We know what that incense means. That incense of longing, of yearning to know, to do the Father's will. That incense of love. This is so wonderfully true concerning that great high priest of ours, Jesus. That incense preceded him. And is this depth of our desire, brethren, our preceding incense as body members? It's going on now, brethren, even from this place. That incense rises and it's there in the hands of the angel in that golden censer, and it's rising up, mingled with the prayers, the yearnings of the saints that the Lord has put into their hearts, Revelation 8, verse 2. That incense is intrinsically related to the preciousness of our hope. Know the truth? Yes. Read the volumes? Yes. How precious is the truth to you? And so hope is the means that the Lord gives us whereby we taste today that joyful bliss of tomorrow. Brethren, the time is short. There's a limit to the period of our preparation for eternity. There'll come a moment for each one of us when there will be time no more, when the process of our day-by-day change will be complete. And a twinkling of an eye will transfer this new mind from this body of death to one fashioned like his own glorious body. And how this truth changes everything, our attitude to all things, the preoccupations of our mind. So many things in life are changeable here today, gone tomorrow, but our heart is set upon the unchangeable things that belong not to time, but to eternity. Nothing left but time for prayer, waiting to be gathered there. It is time, brethren, for communion, close communion with our Lord. Time to be lost in wonder, love and praise. And time for indulgence. It'll never be overindulgence, brethren. Indulgence in all those things that delight the new mind, these things that delight our Father's mind, and which he shares with his child. It's time to be swallowed up in the very brightness of our blessed hope. And so close your eyes for a moment to the present awareness of imperfections within, to those hideous faults of this earthen vessel that so frequently humiliate those high aspirations of the new mind. And picture before your mental vision the glory of that perfect day of awakening in his likeness. No sense of sin disturbs the holy perfect thought of a mind completely tuned to that of the Lord himself. A mind responsive like the Aeolian harp to each breath of the Spirit of God that plays as a gentle breeze upon it. A mind and heart enlarged to share the very thoughts of God's own heart, and capable of those most high and blessed emotions of the joy of the Lord himself, as moment by moment, age upon age, the blessings of eternal oneness with the Lord drench us with delights, wave upon wave, and age upon age. Is that what we hope, brethren? Do we want it with all our hearts? Do we desire it above all else? Do we delight ourselves in the Lord? Then he assures us that he will give us those desires of our heart. Amen. So let it be.